This program is a production of Restoring the Core, an initiative designed to assist those wishing to go deeper into classic Christianity, with resources available in a connected age, online at restoringthecore.com. This is Finding Hidden Treasure, episode number 65. Today's episode is part two of our exploration of Christian treasures in London. Welcome to Finding Hidden Treasure, an ongoing discussion of resources available for those looking to go deeper into classic Christianity. In part one, I spoke about my wife's and my trip to London to celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary, and about several of the places we visited on our first full day in the city. On that day, after we left St. Giles Cripplegate, and the portion of the old London city wall very close to where the actual Cripplegate stood several centuries ago, we headed to the nearest London Underground station to travel to Westminster Abbey. When we arrived at Westminster Station, we headed out, took some photos from Parliament Square with Big Ben, once again actually renamed the Elizabeth Tower, in the background, and then walked the relatively short distance to Westminster Abbey. Although we got a brief look at the Abbey from the outside during our double-decker bus tour the day before, actually standing outside this church began to overload my sense of history. I'm an American who lives in the Detroit area. Many of the oldest existing buildings in the Detroit area are churches. However, these churches in Detroit date back to only the 1840s. Standing outside of Westminster was simply witnessing living history beyond any scale I had back home in the States. What struck me first was the sheer size of the Abbey. This is a remarkably huge building. As we were standing in the ticket line, I looked up at the exterior walls, walls which were already ancient when the first British colonies were being formed in America over 400 years ago. The Abbey was constructed in stages, with the earliest sections dating back to about the year 960 AD. From its sheer size and astonishing height, I wondered at how such a big and tall structure was constructed using technology and methods which were centuries even before steam power in the 19th century. The duration of this building is also mind-boggling, with a history which dates back to when the Abbey had its beginnings on what was an island, actually named Thorny Island, back in the year 960 AD. There's been a Christian presence on this site for over half of the span of Christian church history. I've heard it said that the building of cathedrals in Europe during the years from about 1000 AD to 1500 AD was the Project Apollo of their time. Project Apollo was the heart of the United States space program, which looked to fulfill President John F. Kennedy's vision, in which he challenged the nation in 1961 to commit itself to achieving the goal before the decade was out of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to the Earth. America responded, and did so with even greater intensity after Kennedy was assassinated in November of 1963. A lot of new technology was developed during that decade, which significantly pushed applied science forward. Techniques for docking spacecraft in orbit were developed and tested. All of this was in response to making John Kennedy's vision a reality, which the nation did in July of 1969 with the success of Apollo 11, the first space mission in which humans safely landed on the surface of the moon, walked on the moon, and safely returned to the Earth. Those who worked on Project Apollo were driven by the vision of humans walking on the moon before the year 1970. In a similar way, the builders of medieval cathedrals were driven by a vision. That vision was the desire to glorify God with these huge and beautiful buildings in stone and glass. The desire to build bigger and build higher resulted in the growth of architectural theory and construction techniques to build these places where the very sight lines of the building were intended for the believer to look up, and in doing so, think of God in heaven. In looking at the outside of Westminster that autumn early afternoon, I was reflecting on my reading about the history of cathedrals, one of which I was about to enter. I was thinking about commitment to such a vision. In the case of Project Apollo, it took a little over 8 years from John Kennedy's call for America to go to the moon to actually having humans from the Earth walking on the moon. However, for medieval cathedrals, the commitment to the vision took a different and longer form. It took a number of decades for a cathedral to be built. Those who planned for the building of a cathedral and actually started work on the project knew that they would not live to see the cathedral in its finished form. Their vision was transgenerational. Imagine what faith in God it took to believe that the cathedral you were starting to build would be completed by your descendants. Descendants who were not yet even born when the building began. In the midst of my reflections about this, our admission line finally got us to the inside of the abbey. The marvel that I had when I was looking at the outside of the abbey continued as we got inside. I was amazed at the number of memorials inside the abbey. While we in America do have memorials, especially in places such as Washington, D.C., the sheer volume of these remembrances of Westminster is something which I've never seen back home. I didn't recognize most of the names that we saw. However, the names we did recognize were very well known, such as that of David Livingstone and that of Isaac Newton, the 17th century mathematician and physicist, who is interred at the Abbey and is commemorated with a very large monument. At one point, we heard an announcement that there was going to be a brief prayer service in the shrine of Edward the Confessor. My wife asked me if I wanted to participate. I said, yes, let's do it. Doing this allowed us into a part of the abbey that you simply cannot walk through during your own self-guided tour. The shrine is elevated about 10 feet above the main floor at this point in the building. I noticed a very large crypt in the middle of this rather small elevated chapel. It was black with gold-colored trim. In the course of the brief service, we learned that Edward the Confessor was an early English king. He had a reputation for being a godly king. We were told that he died in the year 1066. Once more, my ability to absorb history was being pushed off the scales. The man whose remains were in that crypt died in the year of the Norman Conquest, which was a critical year in the history of England. This man lived 1,000 years ago. The early phases of the reconstruction of the abbey were centered around the preserved remains of Edward the Confessor. The title confessor in classic Christian use does not refer to someone who was admitting to some type of guilt or wrongdoing. Rather, it would have the meaning today of one who was professing his faith in Christ. Later on in our tour, we went through an area known as the Lady Chapel. This eastern section of the abbey was used for the interment of a number of English kings and queens. Once more, the scale of history of what we are seeing was beyond anything I encountered back home. In the United States, I've had the privilege of visiting the grave sites of several presidents of the United States. However, each presidential site had only one tomb, or, in the case of Abraham Lincoln, only several members of Lincoln's family as well. In this part of the abbey, it seemed that there was simply one royal tomb after another. It was ironic that two of the queens who had the greatest influence on the direction of the practice of Christianity in England, the Roman Catholic Queen Mary and the Protestant Queen Elizabeth I, are buried in the very same crypt. The Lady Chapel also served as a location of the beginning sessions of the Westminster Assembly in 1643. This group of Puritan-era ministers and theologians wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, as well as the Westminster Larger and Small Catechisms. Perhaps you've heard the question and answer, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This might be the most well-known quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It was composed at the Abbey. The writers met in the very same Lady Chapel which we were exploring. Later, in 1643, the Assembly moved their sessions to a large room on the other side of the Abbey, known as the Jerusalem Chamber. Unfortunately, the Jerusalem Chamber is closed to the general public during the tour hours of the Abbey. During our visit, we did not have the chance to visit the chamber. The closest I got was to look up at the windows of the chamber from the outside and saw a candelabra in the window. This room, whose windows faced the western doors of the abbey, was home to other major Christian projects as well. The translators of the Authorized Version of the Bible, also known as the King James Version, met in this room over 3 decades before the Westminster Assembly met. The Jerusalem Chamber was also used by the translators of the Revised Standard Version of 1885 and the New English Bible of 1961. One area of the Abbey which I had read about prior to our trip to London and which I really wanted to see was the Chapter House. It might be easy to overlook the fact that before the reign of Henry VIII in the mid-1500s, Westminster was a fully operational monastery. One room which monasteries of this era had was a place for the monks to meet on a daily basis and get their instructions about the day's activities. In larger structures such as cathedrals, these rooms could also serve the purpose of what today we might call a conference center. Despite having seen photographs of the Chapter House, standing within it was still awe-inspiring. I called it a room just a few moments ago. That really is a massive understatement. The Chapter House is quite large in both height and its footprint on the ground. The ceiling has been constructed in phenomenally intricate detail. The central pillar holding up the ceiling reminds one that this is indeed a medieval Gothic structure which dates back to the 1200s. The presence of this room with its massive stained glass windows and carvings reminded me of a quote which I read about concerning travelers to the Hagia Sophia, the Church of the Holy Wisdom in Constantinople in what's now modern-day Istanbul, Turkey. These Russian travelers looked up at what they saw and asked themselves whether they were in heaven or still on earth. I felt the same way in the Chapter House at Westminster. While still marveling at the history of this Chapter House, I reminded myself that over the centuries, real flesh and blood human beings met here, morning by morning, to give structure to their daily lives and living out their devotion to Christ while being a part of the community which lived at Westminster. I think that a Chapter House is a good reminder to us that we need to find ways of daily organizing and giving structure to our lives in Christ. Among the artifacts of the overwhelming history at the Abbey, I found historical items which would be worthy of having an entire museum built for it anywhere else in the world. However, at Westminster, it might be overlooked with all of the other historical items being jammed together in one place. Near the corridor to the Chapter House is a plaque indicating that the first printing press in England was set up in this part of the Abbey in 1476. With the incalculable impact which the printing press has had on the world, it would have been easy to walk by something that, by itself, was so very important to English and world culture as the beginnings of printing. My wife and I had the opportunity to attend Evensong that evening at the Abbey. Evensong is an evening prayer service of the Church of England in which much of the service is sung. On the Thursday in which we were visiting the Abbey, Evensong began at 5 p.m. I think it's safe to estimate that at least 1,000 people were in attendance for the service. I was grateful for the opportunity to be seated during the service. It gave me more time to reflect on not only the service, but where it was being held. One specific reason why my wife and I traveled to London was to see a number of the places in which the Christian culture in which we live in the United States today was being shaped. I reflected on those who were a part of the Abbey's history. Individuals such as Edward the Confessor back in the 11th century, or Queen Elizabeth I from the late 16th and early 17th centuries, whose long reign helped to establish a Protestant culture in England. I thought about the work done here by committees of translators and theologians whose efforts brought about wonderful summaries of our faith, such as the Westminster Confession, and biblical translations such as the King James Version, the very first Bible translation that I ever read through cover to cover, and is still the most widely used Bible by American Christians in the second decade of the 21st century. What a privilege it was to hear scripture read and sung where so many individuals have heard those same passages read and sung over so many centuries. What a privilege that, for one day, my wife and I could participate in the history of one of the most famous and influential churches in the world. In part 3 of our exploration of Christian treasures of London, I will be discussing our trip to the Handel House Museum, where the composer George Frederick Handel lived during his years in London. I would like to close with some brief words from the 18th century writer Joseph Addison in his brief essay, Reflections in Westminster Abbey. Addison also took into his thinking the enormous scope of history of the Abbey and wrote the following, not only about the past, but about a special day in the future. He wrote, "When I look upon the tombs of the great, every emotion of envy dies in me. When I read the epitaphs of the beautiful, every inordinate desire goes out. When I meet with the grief of parents upon a tombstone, my heart melts with compassion. When I see the tomb of the parents themselves, I consider the vanity of grieving for those whom we must quickly follow. When I see kings lying by those who depose them, when I consider rival wits placed side by side, or the holy men that divided the world with their contests and disputes, I reflect with sorrow and astonishment on the little competitions, factions, and debates of mankind. When I read the several dates of the tombs of some that died yesterday and some 600 years ago, I consider that great day when we shall all of us be contemporaries and make our appearance together." Thank you for listening to this program. We can be contacted at mail@restoringthecore.com. We're on Facebook at www.facebook.com/restoringthecore. You can also follow us on Twitter at @RestoreTheCore. My original blog is still active and can be found at schoolofthesolitaryplace.blogspot.com. Thank you for listening. We hope you will join us next time for Finding Hidden Treasure.